As we've been mentioning, today is that special day in our church when we celebrate all the various ways that God has shown us grace over the past year. God is a God of grace. As the title of our sermon today calls out, He is the Lord of grace. That's who He is, the Lord of grace. We'll undoubtedly this afternoon be reminded in various ways how God has displayed His grace to us, how He's revealed His grace through the various people that He's brought into our lives. But His grace ultimately flows through His Word. His Word often is picked up by other people, and God then uses them as the means of that grace, but it comes first and foremost through the process of His revealed Word. We're reminded that He revealed His Word in grace. And while we look forward to hearing the stories of how God has brought that grace to bear within the lives of our church family, we are focusing in on how He reveals His grace. This morning, we're looking at a story of how God has revealed His grace through the lives of people. God has been choosing to allow His grace to flow through people throughout history. And our story today is none the difference. He's been choosing to flow His grace through the means of people for a long, long time. He is the Lord of grace. As we turn to 1 Samuel this morning, we need to remember that last week we saw how the spiritual decay of the nation of Israel had penetrated all the way to the center of the worship of God. The very people who should be leading the nation in worship, the high priest and his family, are now completely, hopelessly corrupt. The pinnacle of the priesthood, the high priest himself, is corrupt. And as a result, last week, Eli, the high priest, semi-retired at this time, but the high priest has suddenly received a word from a man of God, a surprising message that his boys are going to die, and the priesthood is going to be taken from his family. Last week was a rather gloomy message as we saw that sudden revelation. Eli and his sons were very much in the foreground of that message. They were the center of attention. Yet I trust that you remembered last week that we did have brief glimpses of Samuel. As we were focused on Eli and his sons, there were brief flashes of this young man in the background, this boy Samuel. And there was a contrast between the sinful practices of Eli and his sons and the innocent purity of the boy Samuel. These quick glimpses were meant to draw us into our chapter this morning. They were meant to draw us through the dark times of chapter 2 so that we could come to chapter 3 this morning. While the events of our chapter record the surprising movement of God's grace, the way in which they are told in our chapter is a literary masterpiece. Our narrator has delivered an amazingly tight, yet moving story, as he now shifts the spotlight entirely onto Samuel. For the first time, Samuel is the main character. His name occurs 24 times in our short chapter this morning. The young boy who we've seen growing up in the background now comes into the center of the action. The layout of our chapter is very straightforward. The first three verses give us the setting of the story. Then the story itself progresses through three scenes that unfold very quickly. And then we close with what essentially becomes an epilogue, where the impact of the events themselves are seen, how they carry forward into the future. So this morning, we're just going to follow this rather obvious outline as we work our way through the passage. As I've said, the first three verses give the setting. Let's read these verses. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. There's our setting. As I've said, this is a masterful piece of literature. On the surface, these three verses that I just read, they give us the time and the place of the events that are about to occur. And yet, it seems that at every point, the narrator is trying to provide a secondary, deeper implication to the story as well. He's not just telling us the when and the where. He's telling us some theological background. The literary connective tissue that runs all the way back, chapter 2, verse 11, is this idea of the boy. Remember, we saw the boy, and then we had a glimpse of the boy Samuel. Well, here we come in chapter 3 again, the boy Samuel. The boy Samuel is still there. As the curtain rises and spotlight fades in, we have the boy Samuel still ministering before the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Still ministering to the Lord before Eli. He's doing the very thing in the very place that his mother left him many years ago. Yet if the spotlight brightens, it's going to be a larger lad that we see there. He's grown up. We have a larger body now. We've had these glimpses. He was this little, probably 3-year-old. Then he was somewhere a little bit older. Then he was a little bit older. Now he's probably pretty much full grown. We don't know how old he is. We have no idea at the time. Jewish rabbinical tradition places him somewhere around age 12 in their tradition, but there's nothing in the text that tells us that. He's simply called the boy, but even that term, boy, usually means a lad or a youth, but it's used in the Old Testament sometimes for people who are definitely young men at the time. So it's very ambiguous. He's grown. That's all we know. But notice the next thing that the author tells us. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Even though last chapter we had this unnamed man of God that suddenly showed up with a message for Eli, we're to recognize that's the exception, not the rule at this time. God was, by and large, not speaking to his people. He wasn't giving them words or visions. And in the Old Testament, that is a sign of divine disfavor when God is silent. When God is not speaking, he is not happy with his people. We know that this is the end of the period of the judges. That's a bad time in Israel's history. This is a time when the people, by and large, have rejected God. But our author wants to make sure that we remember that. That we consider the fact that God is not happy with his nation at this time. The word of the God of the Lord was rare. In verse 2, we're told that Eli is lying down. But we're also given a parenthetical insight. A lot of our translations now, modern translations, actually put in parentheses that his eyesight has begun to grow dim. That's one of the elements that seems to have a double meaning here. On the surface, it explains why Eli's dependent on Samuel, why he needs young Samuel's assistance. But also it's probably meant to point to the fact that Eli's spiritual sight is just about as dim as his physical sight. Remember, Eli wasn't able to determine when Hannah was before the temple praying that she was actually praying. He thought she was drunk. Eli doesn't have a lot of spiritual sight at this time. He's not tuned in to the things of God at this stage of his life. We're also told that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Again, on the surface, this just tells us that we're in the middle of the night, probably approaching morning, since it says it hasn't gone out. They blow the lamp out when daylight comes around because it's no longer required. So it has not yet gone out, tells us that we're approaching dawn, but it's still nighttime. It explains why Samuel is laying in a room near Eli, somewhere within the tabernacle complex. Remember, over the hundreds of years, the tabernacle seems to have been surrounded by some building structures, and Eli's laying in one of those rooms. Samuel's nearby. But just as his spiritual sight was meant to point something else, this seems to be the same. That this lamp has not gone out seems to be pointing to the fact that while God is not speaking often, there's still the chance that God will speak. There's a hint that Samuel's presence is going to bring light to the spiritually benighted worship center. After all, this is the first time that the Ark of God is mentioned in the book. It's called out that he's lying in the temple of the Lord where the Ark of God was. I hope you remember that the Ark was considered the footstool of God's throne. God is enthroned in the heavens, but he put his feet in their mind on the Ark. It was where God touched his creation, his earth. It's where God came into contact with his people. The Ark was the place where God was connecting to his people. That was the Ark of the Covenant. And here we have Samuel now, both spatially and spiritually, positioned in the place most close to God's contact with earth. He is in the position closest to the throne of the covenant God of Israel. In other words, Samuel is in a very auspicious location for the unexpected events that are about to unfold. So on the surface here, we have elements that simply give us the time and place for our events. It's nighttime, we're at the tabernacle. Yet, there seemed to be at the same time a suggestion that what is about to occur is going to be momentous to the history of the nation. And here's where we get into the action of the story. The action comes in three scenes. I'm calling them the Lord's first contact with Samuel, the Lord's first message to Samuel, and the Lord's first challenge for Samuel. Because everything that happens in these events is a first for Samuel. It's Samuel's day. Let's read about the Lord's first contact of Samuel. It comes in verses 4 through 9. He was before the ark that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call you, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord here is suddenly presented as calling out Samuel in these late hours of the night before morning. And apparently this is some audible sound that Samuel hears. He hears this and immediately responds, "Here I am." That phrase is actually a single word in the Hebrew, that phrase that we have translated, "Here I am." It's an expression that frequently comes from those who volunteer themselves for service. It seems to indicate a willing response. "Here I am." It's not like that begrudging, yeah, that we probably have all heard as parents when we ask our children to clean up their rooms. It's not that kind of response. It's more akin to the, "Sure, I'm glad to do that." Samuel jumps up and he goes. Samuel, of course, mistakenly thinks it's Eli that's calling out to him. He goes running in Eli's room. Now I use my imagination here a little bit. I picture Eli as being sound asleep. So Samuel's rapid response wakes him up and brings forth a rather bleary-eyed, "Huh? I didn't call you. Go lie down." He probably had a bit of similar attitude to what I have when our dog goes and wakes us up in the middle of the night and says he needs to go out. "I just want to go back to sleep." Crazy boy's having some silly dream again. "It wasn't me. Go back." Samuel does as he's instructed. But it wasn't long before the Lord calls him a second time that the pattern repeats. I wonder if Eli's just fallen back asleep. That's the way I envision it. He's just gone back asleep, and now Samuel bursts in the room again, and he gives that sudden start. Probably not good for an old man. Eli again says, "It wasn't me. Go back to bed." And Samuel returns to his room and he lies down. And the implication that the author gives us in verse 7 is that we shouldn't hold this misunderstanding against Samuel. Samuel's new to this whole receiving a message from God thing. He hasn't heard from the Lord. This is new business to him. He's never experienced the ways of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Up to this point, Samuel has never heard God's voice before. And most likely, Samuel has never been around anyone else who has heard God's voice. God wasn't talking to Eli the high priest anymore. I say anymore because the implication here seems to suggest that there was a time when Eli had heard from God. There seems to be an implication that one time Eli had experienced the voice of the Lord personally, but that was so long ago that he's nearly forgotten it. Still, Eli did know how the Lord operated, and now after a third iteration, he finally discerns that God is calling out to Samuel. Again, I imagine that was a shock to Eli. God is not absent. God is not ignoring Israel. But God was not speaking to him. Rather, God is calling out to this young boy, a boy who Eli had watched grow in gentle purity for several years now. Well, if God was calling out to Samuel, Eli knew there was only one valid response. He tells Samuel, go back to bed a third time, but this time, if you hear your name called out, rather than running in to wake Eli up, say again, here I am, and this time say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Samuel is to express his willingness to serve God instead of Eli. Hopefully, now it was close to morning, because I'm guessing at this point there probably will not be much sleep happening left in those rooms. My guess is Eli probably didn't fall back asleep that night. His mind would be whirling. What is God going to say? What is God going to speak? Would it be a word for good or a word for bad? Would it be blessing or judgment? Does this mean that God's never going to speak to me again, that I'm being replaced by Samuel? I expect all these kinds of thoughts will be rolling through Eli's mind as he stares up at the blank ceiling. Samuel probably is also pretty keyed up. What, God is speaking to me? I hope I didn't blow it by not recognizing his voice the first time. What would God say to me? Why me, not Eli? But Samuel is prepared now to respond to God's call. Let's read on and see another first in young Samuel's life as we see the Lord's first message to Samuel. Then the Lord came and stood and called out as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Did you notice the subtle shift in patterns as I read verse 10? It says, the Lord came and stood and called. In the previous times, all we're told is that the Lord called. Now, it says they stood. That may be an indication that Samuel actually had a vision as well as receiving the word of God. Remember, it said that visions were infrequent. But we're sensing that things are changing here in Israel. There's another shift too, one that's much more significant. This time, we're told that God repeats Samuel's name. He says, Samuel, Samuel. That repetition of a name is reminiscent of several earlier times in which God has called out to heroes of the faith. For example, in Genesis chapter 22:11, Abraham receives the divine call, Abraham, Abraham. We see the same in Genesis 46:2, Jacob, Jacob. At the burning bush in Exodus 3:4, it's Moses, Moses. In each of these cases, the response of Samuel's Old Testament predecessor is the same initial response we heard from the lips of Samuel. Here I am. The fact that God calls out Samuel, Samuel, again alerts us to the fact that this is a momentous moment. Samuel responds here as Eli has instructed him, "Speak, for your servant is listening." As one commentator has put up to this point, Samuel's call is idyllic. It's childlike. We find gentle humor, don't we, in the picture of this young boy bursting into Eli's room and waking up the old man time after time. We find a little humor in the fact that he misunderstands that it's the Lord that's calling to him. The call's been childlike. The message that comes as a result of the call is anything but. Behold. This is actually the very same word in verse 11 where we have the Lord says, Samuel, behold. That's the same Hebrew word as we have translated, I am here, from the lips of Samuel. The Lord is saying, I am here. And he has a message. Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. In the Old Testament, when ears tingle, it's always because of approaching punishment. Samuel's first message is not going to be a happy message. Essentially, the message is the same message the unnamed prophet gave to Eli in chapter 2. That message is repeated now from God to Samuel. Eli and his sons are going to be punished for their many sins. Of note, we should notice that it's Eli who's being blamed for the behavior of his sons. Eli is the one at fault. He knew what they were doing. He failed to take appropriate action. The high priest should have dealt with his sons. He did not. So it's Eli that is called out because he failed to honor God over his children. In fact, if you remember back to chapter 2, verse 29, or if you look across the page, see there Eli is accused for kicking at God's sacrifice and offering. Now Samuel is told that there is no sacrifice and offering that can be given to atone for the sins that have been committed by Eli and his house. There's no turning back for Eli. Think about it. Here we have a fairly boy, one who has served God his entire life, but the human father figure in Samuel's life has always been Eli. Eli is the closest thing to a father that Samuel's grown up with. Yes, he knows Elkanah, his father. He sees him once a year when they come. But Eli is, day in and day out, the one who's functioning in that role. Eli is the one who's taught Samuel to serve God. And now Eli has just been condemned by God. The tender service that Samuel gives to Eli makes you wonder if maybe the old man might have been especially tender to Samuel, because his own sons were such a disappointment. Essentially, Samuel is Eli's do-over as a father. And yet here we are in the midst of an amazing experience of receiving a message directly from God. Samuel receives this word from the Lord, and he's confronted with the reality that God is going to destroy the man who's been the center of Samuel's life. I am positive there would be no more sleeping for Samuel that night. What a load for a young person to carry. What a load. Which leads us to the Lord's first challenge for Samuel. Continue on with me at verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's clear here that Samuel does not want to face Eli. He's afraid to tell Eli the message that he's heard from God. And it seems as if he almost wants to pretend as if the whole thing didn't happen. Maybe I can just ignore it. He gets up in the morning, right as soon as the dawn hits and it's time to open the door, he flings open the door and he starts engaging in his daily activities. Have any of us ever tried to put off bad news by pretending it doesn't exist? Just get busy with the daily things of life? But here again, we probably have another one of those double meanings from our author. Those double meanings he keeps throwing into the story when he says that Samuel opens the doors of the house of the Lord. On the surface, Samuel's pictured here as going about his daily routine, opening up the area, the tabernacle area, for another day of worship. Yet at a deeper level, we recognize that Samuel is also reopening the way into the presence of Yahweh, the God of Israel. A prophet has been called. The door to God is open again. Eli, by contrast, seems to be waiting here for Samuel. He calls Samuel to him, and again, we have Samuel's ever-obedient response, "Here I am." Eli admonishes Samuel, "Tell me everything." We seem to get the idea that Eli probably figures it's bad news because he says, "Let the same be done to you if you don't tell me everything." Seems like he expects it will be word of judgment. Samuel responds and he tells Eli everything. He doesn't hold anything back, and Eli, to his credit, accepts that this message is from God. He acknowledges here the sovereign authority of God to do whatever, as Eli says, seems good to him. God is able to do whatever seems good to him simply because he is God. And by definition, what God does will be good. And Eli accepts that. Yet we have to recognize that Samuel has passed his first major challenge as a prophet. Undoubtedly, Samuel recognized that his role is changing. After all, he's now received a prophetic message from God, a message that he's to deliver to the high priest of God. He was given the task of serving God as a mouthpiece to the high priest Eli. But a prophet, a mouthpiece for God, must be faithful to the message that he's been given. Even if that message is unpopular, even if the message is unpleasant, even if the message goes against his own personal desires, a prophet must faithfully deliver his message. And God put Samuel to that challenge. Surely the temptation was there for Samuel to hide or modify the message. Eli's as close as a father figure as Samuel has. Would Samuel share the entire message or would he sugarcoat it? God placed the challenge on Samuel to share his word, even his hard words. Samuel had to share faithfully, and Samuel rose to the challenge, and he passed with flying colors. He proved himself ready and able to be a prophet for Yahweh. The covenant God of Israel could speak through this boy because he will share God's words faithfully. The one who would open the door to the house of the Lord once again was there. He may be young, but God had prepared him for this role. Now let's read our final verses, the epilogue. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan, even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet to the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The placing of our chapter division is unfortunate. The first part of verse 1 of chapter 4 should be connected to the conclusion in chapter 3. And our author makes several final points here in these verses that summarize the ongoing results of the events in Samuel's life. The ongoing results of this new role that Samuel's in. First of all, even as Samuel continued to grow, we see that God continues to demonstrate that he is with Samuel. In a supernatural manner, Samuel is his prophet. That the phrase, "let none of his words fail," is literally, as the King James renders it, "let none of his words fall to the ground." That the idea is that everything that Samuel spoke on behalf of God is caught. It doesn't fall to the ground, it's caught. It does exactly what it says it will do. And it didn't take long for the people to notice. The word quickly went out that there was a prophet in Israel. There's a prophet back in Israel. In fact, we're told that Israel from Dan all the way to Beersheba knew about Samuel. That's the author's way of informing us, from the extremities to the north to the extremities of the south, the entire nation knew that Samuel's a prophet. And that's significant. Remember, we're coming at the time that's the end of the Judges. The period of Judges mark a long, several hundred year history in the nation of Israel, where the various tribes have largely operated independently. There's no central government. There's a central place of worship, but that's as centralized as it gets. During this time, there's been various judges, but these judges have worked at a local level. They've worked with one tribe, maybe a couple of tribes. There has not been a nationally acclaimed leader since Joshua. And there has not been a national prophet since Moses. But now Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. That meant that the entire nation, all the tribes, recognized that Samuel passed the Mosaic Law's test as a valid prophet. What he prophesied came true. He was the real deal. Samuel spoke for Yahweh. And that is exactly what began to happen. God once more appeared at Shiloh. The word of the Lord was being given out of the temple structure through Samuel. And through Samuel, it was coming to all of Israel. Remember, we started the chapter with the notice that the word of the Lord was rare. That was a sign of divine disfavor. Now at the end of the chapter, the word of the Lord is being revealed, a sign of divine favor. God's grace was once more being poured out on his nation, because God's grace always flows through his word. And that grace is passing through the lips of this young messenger, the man that God has graciously prepared, the man that God called, challenged, and confirmed as the prophet. A prophet exists in Israel. Samuel's been called, challenged, and confirmed. So what can we learn from this story? What can we learn? We're not Israel. We don't have a prophet being called for Israel. But looking at the principles, the lesson for us is that the Lord shows his grace to his people through whom he chooses, when he chooses. The Lord shows his grace to his people through whom he chooses, when he chooses. God's grace always flows through his word, but God's word requires messengers. This morning we've seen God call up a new messenger in this young boy Samuel. Samuel will be used by God to put the wheels back on the broken cart that is Israel's history. Those wheels have fallen off because of all the sin in nature. God uses Samuel to put the wheels back on and set the cart down the path that ultimately leads all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, the very embodiment of the grace of God. Opening the house of the Lord so that the word of the Lord begins to flow to Israel becomes a turning point in the nation's history. It's also an important step in the cosmic battle of God overcoming evil and sin as he wages his battle to redeem fallen mankind. And it all turns on this young boy that God chooses to utilize for his purpose. A boy that he chooses to call in the middle of the night. All of us should have a desire to be used by God in similar fashions. Now, I don't expect God to call any of us verbally and place new revelation in our lips. We have his revelation in the Word of God. But we should all expect to be used by him as his messenger. We should all want to have a desire that God would use us in this cosmic battle of redeeming mankind, that he would choose to use us. And yet for that to happen, we must position ourselves in much the same position as Samuel is found to be in. We must be prepared to answer, "Here I am," whenever an opportunity for service arises. Here I am. An opportunity comes to help our neighbor. Do we answer, "Here I am"? An opportunity comes to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we answer, "Here I am"? Opportunity comes to help those in despair, in discouragement. Do we answer, "Here I am"? The opportunity may not look glamorous. It may not even look important. probably didn't look real important when Samuel, every time Eli called him to give him a drink in the middle of the night or to sweep the floor, answered, "Here I am." But whether it looks glamorous or important should have no bearing upon our willingness to serve at every opportunity. The Lord shows his grace through his people, or to his people, through whom he chooses, when he chooses. We also need to be ready to face the challenge that comes with being used as God's mouthpiece. Being used as God's mouthpiece brings challenges. We will not receive, as I said, any new revelation. There's no need. We have the Word of God. Christ has already gone to the cross. Christ has already paid the penalty that our sins deserve. Christ has already risen from the grave in victory over sin and death. The message to proclaim that the only way to have a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ is a fixed message. We do not need new revelation, but sharing the revelation that God has given us is often difficult. We may naturally be fearful of the ramifications that the message will bring. Sinners don't like to be told that they need a Savior. It may be difficult to tell someone that they are facing judgment. We may even be called to proclaim that message of judgment to those who profess to know Jesus Christ, but live lives that give denial to that profession. Our job is to proclaim the message of Christ, a message that says refusal to bow before the Lord now brings judgment. We definitely need to share with those who have never professed Jesus as Savior, but that message may be difficult to share. There may be dread of rejection that comes with the message. There may be broken relationships, but we must share it faithfully nonetheless. When we place our allegiance to God above all other concerns, then and only then are we prepared to be the means by which God might choose to have his grace distributed. The Lord shows his grace to his people through whom he chooses, when he chooses. Are we positioned to be men and women of that grace? Let's pray.